as we are. Father, we praise you so much tonight for the Lord Jesus, for the Lamb led to the slaughter. Thank you that the Lamb is our righteousness. That is the only way that we're saved. And we praise you so much that the Lamb will triumph over all, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And we pray now that as we learn more about your Son, the Lamb's return, that you would give us understanding and insight, and more importantly, help us to love you, to love him, and live for both of you more this week. We pray this for our good and for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Tim's going to come and read to us from Revelation.
This evening's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, and it can be found on page 1248. That's page 1248, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury and the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. These are the words of the Lord.
Tim, thank you very much for reading. It's a great passage, isn't it? Please keep it open. You'll notice there's lots of sort of images and pictures. We're going to be looking at them quite closely, so you'll need the passage there before you as we go through it. Let me pray. Oh Lord, as we see this passage speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that this evening you would grant us fresh insight by your Spirit. Help us to grasp the person of your Son, Jesus, and help us to love him more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the second of the Lord of the Rings films, or the books, if you prefer the books, which I do, there's a fierce battle that takes place. And what happens is the enemy, they've gathered a great host. It's an army of orcs and Uruk-hai, fearsome Uruk-hai, and they've surrounded the fortress of Helm's Deep. And in the scene, they break through the outer defences. And as the tension grows, we realise that the end is near for the forces of good in the story. Defeat is all but certain. Darkness surrounds in the films, so the skies become dark. Evil is about to triumph. But then, at dawn on the third day, a white rider appears on the hill. Gandalf, the great wizard, has come on his great horse Shadowfax, and with him come the fair riders of Rohan, and they sweep down in the dawn out of the rising sun to defeat and destroy the enemy. And the author, Tolkien, as he believed in the scriptures, he of course had in mind the resurrection of Christ. That's why that dawn on the third day reference is there. That moment in history where it seemed, to be honest, that evil had triumphed. But it's at that moment that Christ defeats evil. But the imagery of the scene in the story, well, he's merging the resurrection with this scene in Revelation chapter 19. There's a white rider, there's a great battle, and there's the destruction of evil forces. So what we have in this great vision, this vision of John in Revelation, is a great hope for the church, and particularly a church that feels battered, that's surrounded, that feels like defeat is on its doorstep, that the spirits of evil are pressing in. Now, that great hope that this passage presents is this, that in the end, the conquering King Jesus will return, and he will completely destroy the agents of evil and all who stand against him. That's what we see. And this vision here, it forms really two parts. The first part is the part in the church Bible on the left-hand side, verses 11 to 16. 11 to 18. The conquering king returns. And then the second part is verses 19 to 21, that the agents of evil are destroyed. And that's the two parts that we'll take it there. First of all, then, verses 11 to 18, the conquering king returns. Now, we're in the realm of vision here, and so we see lots of imagery and pictures to describe, not literal things, but real things that are happening in the spiritual realm. And so what we've seen over the last week, and then this week, and then next week, are three scenes which all describe the final destruction of those who oppose God and his church. We've seen through Revelation that these visions, they don't necessarily happen sort of in chronological order, one first, then the second, then the third. Often they provide overlapping kind of episodes. And in these three, we see the same events from three different perspectives. If you can cast your mind back to last week, Gareth Bolton was here. And in the first scene, the first vision, Gareth revealed to us the final implosion of Babylon, or the world which allures people into seeking the pleasures of luxury and wealth. And next week, we're going to see the third scene, the third vision, and we'll see the final destruction of Satan, the one behind all the opposition to God and his people. And then in the middle, we have this one, the end of the agents of evil, Satan's tools, which he has used to oppress the church and deceive people throughout history. So with that sort of setup, let's look then at the text. Let's look and see this first section. And we're just going to try and draw out some of the details. We're going to try to identify who this warrior king is. There's several hints, and we will see, of course, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that John saw in his vision all the way back in chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Now there are three things I think we'll see about this conquering king. They should appear on the screen, I think, Paul, if that's all right. Thank you. Here's the first one. That he is a good conqueror. How do we know that? Well, we're told, first of all, that he rides a white horse. And in Revelation, we've seen a white horse before. If you can cast your mind back to chapter 6, there we saw this white horse and its rider, and it represented conquerors. It represented war, those that wage war in the world. And so here we find the conqueror of conquerors. he wears not one crown, but many crowns, as if he has taken them from others. He's the great conqueror, but he's not like the others. He's not bent on evil like men. He is called faithful and true. And those are words that we've seen before as well, back in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, where they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who keeps his promises to his people, faithful and true. So this then is a conqueror who is fearsome and mighty. His eyes blaze like fire, but he's also good. With justice, he wages war. He's acting in righteousness, and the result will be good. Good for his people. He's righting the wrongs that have been done to them. He's a good conqueror. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he is both beyond knowing and known to us. Verses 12 and 13. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. There's mystery to him. He has a name that no one else knows but he. And that, of course, rings true for us, doesn't it? That Jesus is so wonderful that we can never fully grasp the depth of his character. We'll ever be amazed by him. He's beyond knowing, but at the same time, he has revealed himself to us. And here in these verses, we see two things that we do know of him. So in the imagery that we've seen throughout Revelation, the robe is the priestly robe. And it's as if here that the sacrifice has already been made, the blood already shed, it's dipped in blood. He comes with the marks of sacrifice upon him, the lamb who looks like he's been slain. And his name, we're told, is the Word of God. He's the one who reveals God's truth, the one who keeps God's promises, the one who fulfills God's scriptures. So we don't know him fully. He's too great for us. But we do know him as the one who made sacrifice for us, the one who has fulfilled all God's promises for us. And when he appears, what joy we will have as his people. The king that we've been waiting for has returned. Now we'll come back to verse 14 later on, but here's the third thing that we learn about this conquering king. He comes to fulfill God's promise to judge. Verse 15 through to verse 18. Let me read that again. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Now here in those verses we see a bringing together of at least three, of the Old Testament prophecies. Prophecies about the day when God would come to judge the rebellion of the nations. The main three here are Psalm 2, Isaiah 63, and Ezekiel 39. So Isaiah 63, well, it presents a gruesome picture. Rebellious humanity as grapes in a wine press. And the Son of God coming to crush them under his feet until their blood flows like wine. And he does this in Isaiah 63 in order to save his people from the abuses of rebellious humanity. A gruesome picture. Ezekiel 39 is equally gruesome. There we see the picture of carrion birds being gathered to feast on the dead flesh of the enemies of Israel who've fallen in battle against them. Both of those pictures convey the horror, don't they, of what's coming for those who rebel against the Lord. But Psalm 2 gives us the clearest understanding of what's happening here, and I suggest we turn to it. It's on page, keep a finger in Revelation 19, and turn to page 543, Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, sorry. Page 543, Psalm 2. Let me just read verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." See the rebellion of the human heart there, can't you? Isn't this really the essence of sin, to throw off the rule of God and his anointed, his Messiah, Jesus? Well, verse 4 tells us that the Lord laughs at such foolishness. And then later in verse 7, look down there, we see this. And this is part of the verse that's quoted in Revelation 19. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" Let's flip back to Revelation 19, page 1248. This vision, then, which brings together these three horrifying prophecies, reveal to us that finally this promise of God to judge the enemies of God is coming true. And it will come true when Christ returns. His word, the sword of his mouth, will slay them as they stand condemned by it. There'll be no escape. And everyone will finally know who Jesus really is, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The conquering King Jesus will return. He's a mighty and a good conqueror, faithful and true to God's promises. When he comes, he will appear as the great hope for his people. But particularly, this passage wants to teach us that he will come as the great terror of his enemies. He comes in righteousness and justice to judge those in rebellion against him, everyone who has not bowed the knee to him. Now, we're going to come on to the second section in a minute, but before we do, let me just ask you this question. Is your Jesus this Jesus? Christmas is coming up, and we love Christmas. I love Christmas. It's the time, of course, when we remember Jesus as the baby, God the Son, entering this world to take on flesh as a tiny baby boy. And for many, this is the Jesus that they keep in their mind's eye all year round. Now, for others, we may think of Jesus as the healer, teacher, the man of compassion, the one who walked this earth doing good to the poor and the needy. And we read the Gospels, we're staggered by his kindness, aren't we? His goodness. And that may be the one who we think of. Perhaps we think of Christ on his cross, dying as our substitute, suffering under the wrath of God for our sins in our place. And it's good for us to see him there, isn't it? To see what a Saviour we have. Perhaps when you think of him, you have in view the risen Jesus in the garden, or the ascended Jesus at the right hand of the Father, ruling on the throne of heaven. See, all of these things are true of Jesus, aren't they? We see the scriptures describe him in each of these ways. We recognize him in each of these situations. The Bible says these things are all of who he is. But is your Jesus this Jesus? Is there room in your understanding For Jesus, the conquering king, the white rider, the warrior who returns to slay his enemies in justice, because this too is who he is. And I wonder if your Jesus matches up with how we see him here. Well, let's continue to build the picture and see this second section, verses 19 to 21. Here we see the agents of evil destroyed. Evil was defeated at the cross of Christ. Its power was broken there, but it was not destroyed. Defeated, yes, but not yet destroyed. And here we come to the final battle, verse 19, and the battle begins. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who'd performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he deluded those who'd received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword, coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Well, we need to do a little bit of work trying to remember who these characters are in this vision. We've come across them before. John T. explained them to us a few weeks ago. The beast and the false prophet, they come up in chapter 13. And they're both agents of Satan who deceive the world into false worship and into oppressing God's people. And so the beast represented Satan-manipulated political power. Any king or regime which pressures people to trust in itself rather than worship the Lord. And there have been many of these throughout history, many of them in the scriptures. We saw Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Rome, which we have here at this time in Revelation. And there have been more modern ones as well. The Holy Roman Empire, Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia. And when John T. preached to us, he explained that perhaps there is an emerging beast in secular modern Britain. And now these regimes, they all seek to gather power and allegiance to themselves alone. And therefore they seek to oppress anyone whose allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Now, in support of these political powers is Satan-manipulated ideology. This is the power behind the throne, if you like. It's the false prophet of these verses. And this is the ideas, the philosophies, or the religion which works to support the oppressive regime, which gets people to buy into it. They receive its mark and worship it. That's another way of saying they buy into the ideas. And so if we think of Rome, the cult of emperor worship, everyone has to take part in it, and that assures the allegiance of the subjects. If you didn't join in, you were punished. In Mao's China, in the Soviet Republic, the atheistic communist ideology, well, that drove allegiance to the state as the highest value in the society. And it was brutally put down if anyone wouldn't bow the knee to it. And we could think, we thought about the Reformation this time last year, 500 years ago in Europe, the Roman Catholic Church binds itself to political power, and any dissent to their authority or their teaching, such as that by Luther and the other reformers, well, it's met with violent opposition. And perhaps in the UK today, if we don't hold to so-called British values and ideology, if we don't toe the line, the government line on sexuality or gender, for example, and then, of course, we see that that's all supported by ideological lobbying, things like the media and things like that. If we don't bow the knee to those things, well, we're likely to feel the bite of the beast. Press may oppose us, and perhaps the law may even get us in its grip. When we speak about these things, we have a tendency to be afraid, don't we? And actually, there's good reason there to be fearful, isn't there, of these things? The people in the first century that John is writing to, well, they certainly would have been wrestling with this, feeling this fear from the Roman authorities and the Roman religious police. And of course, today across the world, there are Christians who feel this most sharply, don't they, where the battle is the fiercest. What do we need to hear? What does Jesus want us to hear? Well, let me just tell you a little story before we look at the passage again. It's an African story, and it goes a little bit like this. A lion once wanted to prove his supremacy. So he went to the various groups of animals, asking, "Who's the king of the animals?" And trembling, they all acknowledged, "Well, you, of course." But when he approached an elephant with the same question, it did not reply. So the lion repeated its question a second time and a third. And at that, the elephant wrapped its trunk around the lion, lifted him up in the air, and smashed him to the ground. Humiliated, the lion shambled off, mumbling, "You don't have to be angry just because you don't know the answer." Well, what's the point of that little story? That in the end, the question of who the king really is not decided by the fear one might cause, but by the power one has to win the contest. So the forces of evil in this world, Satan's agents, the political oppression, the religious ideologies, well, they strut and they bluster and they threaten. They appear to have all the power, and they cause great fear. But when the final contest comes, Christ will slam them to the floor. We read that the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The battle in the end is a short one. The agents of evil are captured and destroyed by the conquering King Jesus. Now let's ask a question as we close. Where are we in this vision? Where are you? Well, there's two options. One option is that you're in big trouble. Do you notice the final verse? It didn't have the beast and the false prophet in view in the final verse. It had the rest. The rest were killed and the birds feasted on them. And that, the rest, is a reference back to verse 18, the flesh of the rulers who oppose Christ, but also the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. When the orcs saw Gandalf on the hill, they quivered with fear, for they knew that their end had come. When those who have rejected Christ in this life see on the last day the white rider appear, it will be a horror to them. It will be too late to turn to him for mercy. The opportunity to escape his wrath will be over. So can I plead with you this evening? If you are in rebellion against this king, you need to repent now. Turn to Christ. Trust in the shed blood of Christ before your blood is shed by him. There is mercy available now, and he is kind and good to those who turn to him. But we can leave it too late. So please don't. Perhaps that's not you. Perhaps you are trusting in the blood of Christ. You've not bought into the world and Satan's lies, but you're standing firm as one of God's people. Where are you in this vision? Well, the answer to that, I think, is a bit of a surprising one. You're in the verse that I skipped over earlier on, in verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So in the previous passage, in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, we saw the saint, we saw the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we saw the saints, those who trusted in the death of Christ. And how were they dressed? To the top of the page, they were dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. Can you imagine what it will be like to ride behind him? It's a similar idea expressed in chapter 17, verse 14, which David began our service with. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the church will judge the world. Now that's the side to be on. This is what our passage tells us. It tells us that in the end, the conquering King Jesus will return. And when he does, he will completely destroy the agents of evil and all who stand against him. So there are two options laid before us. Reject the king and face his wrath, or repent and receive him and share in his victory when he comes. Let's pray. Lord, as we read passages like this, we need to humble ourselves before you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We confess that that is who you truly are. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for those times when we've not lived like that, when we've lived as our own King and our own Lord, done things our own way. Lord, we're sorry. And we bow the knee to you again, and we ask that you forgive us. Oh Lord, we look forward to your coming. We look forward to the day when all evil will be defeated and there will be peace on the earth. Oh Lord, we thank you that these promises that you make will be kept because you are faithful and true. Amen.